Being a Christian is the greatest life in this world. You encourage him to come with you to a Christian concert. He enjoys the music, even if he can't catch all the words. He sees others who look similar to him and realizes that, hey, maybe Christians don't look so weird after all. When the invitation is given to accept Christ, he sees others go forward, and he feels good about the whole evening. When the speaker gives another emotional appeal to come forward, the young man decides to try it. He goes down in front, and a counselor goes over the basics of the gospel and leads him in the sinner's prayer. He assures him that he's now one of God's children and encourages him to read his Bible and to go to church. Well, in subsequent weeks, he's out late on Saturday nights, so he struggles with getting out of bed early enough on Sunday morning to get to church. But he hears about the college group and starts attending it. He likes the feeling of the worship time and meets a lot of nice people, including some cute girls. Life seems to be going well for him. He likes this being a Christian. And then bad news hits. He hears about his mom, and she's dying of cancer. He asks everyone to pray, but she doesn't get better. He watches as she slowly, painfully sinks lower and lower until she dies. He doesn't understand why God didn't answer his prayers. About this time, he runs into an old friend who offers him a joint. He smokes it and feels mellow all over. Soon after, he meets a beautiful girl, and she willingly gives herself to him. Being with her is a lot of fun, and she makes him forget about the pain of his mother's death. His Christian experience begins to fade into the background as she moves into the center of his life. When you talk to him about his faith, he says, "I tried Jesus, and it helped me for a while. If it works for you, that's great. But for me, that's just not where I'm at right now." Why did that young man fall away from his Christian faith? What was behind his, as well as many others, spiritual defection? At least two faulty assumptions. First, he saw spiritual truth as personal and subjective, rather than as absolute and objective. If it makes you feel better, if it works for you, then it must be true. But if something else works better, then try it. The test for spiritual truth is in how it makes you feel and whether it works. If your thing is trusting in Jesus, that's cool. That seems to work for many people. But if it doesn't work for me, and if smoking dope and having sex with my girlfriend makes me feel good, then I'll try that. Thus, spiritual truth is defined in personal and subjective terms. As the late theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer once said, "We must stress that the basis for our faith is neither experience nor emotion, but the truth as God has given it in verbalized propositional form in the Scripture, in which we first of all apprehend with our minds." The second faulty assumption is that personal happiness is the most important thing in life. God, if he's there, exists to make me happy. If Jesus can make me feel good, I'll give him a try. If following Jesus doesn't make me feel good, or if it seems too hard, then I'll try something else. Man and his happiness, rather than God and his glory, are what matters most. Okay, maybe at this point you're wondering, what does all this have to do with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? A whole lot, friends. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt that day, it meant different things to different people. For Jesus, it signified his official presentation to the nation as king and Messiah, even though he knew he would be rejected and crucified. The 12 disciples and other followers of Jesus saw him as Messiah and King, but they mistakenly thought that he would set up his rule on the throne of David immediately. Others in the crowd saw the event in strictly political terms. They were enamored by Jesus' miracles, especially the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead. They hoped that Jesus would lead them in a revolt against Rome and restore independence to Israel. The Jewish leaders were frustrated by the acclaim that Jesus was receiving because he threatened their power base. We're told in John 11:48 that they said, "If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." But then less than 1 week later, one of the disciples, Judas, had betrayed Jesus. Another, Peter, had denied knowing him, and his followers were scattered and confused. The fickle crowd had changed from shouts of Hosanna to crucify him. Why? What happened? Why the defection? Why the failure? Why the change? In part, I believe it was because these various people had a wrong conception of who Jesus was. And they were following him for what they hoped he would do for them, because they had a faulty notion of spiritual truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ and a man-centered theology. They fell away in a time of difficulty when things didn't go as they had hoped. Friends, if we want a faith that endures hardships and trials, we need to understand that we should follow Jesus because he is Lord, not just because of what he can do for us. Jesus most certainly can and will do much for us when we follow him. But the main reason why we must follow Jesus is because of who he is, not simply because of what he can do for us. We who are Christians may get mocked or ridiculed for our faith, but we still must follow Jesus because he's the sovereign Lord of all. Luke's gospel narrative of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem shows us five aspects of the lordship of Jesus Christ, which give us five solid reasons to follow him, even unto death. The first reason we should follow Jesus is because he is the Lord of authority. This story that inaugurates the week leading to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion conveys the picture that he was in absolute control of the circumstances. He wasn't deluded by the cheering crowd. He wasn't intimidated by the threats of the Pharisees. He lived under the precise timetable of the Heavenly Father. And now Jesus knew that his hour of death was approaching. On Palm Sunday, Jesus staged a public demonstration to show the people and the rulers that he was the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. The chief priests and the Pharisees were looking for Jesus, and they had given the command recorded in John 11:57 that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they could seize him. Jesus' bold action infuriated them and led to his arrest and crucifixion at the very moment the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem in fulfillment of his offering himself as the Lamb of God for sinners. Even the day of his triumphal entry was in fulfillment of God's prophetic timetable. You see, friends, Jesus was in control of every event. Whether he had prearranged the details about its securing a colt or whether they reflected his supernatural knowledge, we don't know. But the clear point is, Jesus was in command of the whole situation. He is the Lord who had need of the colt. Again, to have a faith that perseveres, friends, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is a sovereign Lord of authority. He is so sovereign over even all the evil things that are happening in the world. He will work all these things together for his glory and the ultimate good of his saints. See, Jesus wasn't just a well-meaning reformer who was tragically murdered because he made a mistake in picking a disloyal disciple who betrayed him. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep on his own initiative. In John 10, we read in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, while the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, was the most horrible crime imaginable in human history, and those who did it are responsible for this terrible sin, that sin did not thwart the sovereign plan of God, but rather fulfilled it. It was just as the apostles prayed, as we read in Acts 4, 27, 28. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Nothing can thwart God's purpose. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." So either we can submit to him willingly now and be blessed, or on the day of judgment, we'll be forced to submit to him and be condemned. Because he is the Lord of authority, we must follow him. Second reason we should follow Jesus is because he is the Lord of creation. That Jesus is Lord of creation is evident in the fact that he rode on an unbroken colt. I'm no horseman, but I know that you don't climb on an unbroken colt and expect a nice, gentle ride, something that I would never try. Jesus riding on this colt shows his miraculous power over the creation that he spoke into existence. There was also a spiritual significance in the fact that this colt was unbroken. In the Old Testament, as we read in Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21, when an animal was put to sacred use, it had to be one which had not already been used for common purposes. And since this animal was now to be used by the Messiah to ride into the city of David, it had to be an animal which had never been ridden by man. You see, only the Lord of creation could do what Jesus did. If Jesus is the Almighty Creator, then certainly we should follow him. The colt received Jesus on his back without bucking him. But it's rather ironic that, as we're told in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came unto his own people, and they did not receive him, but cast him off. As with Balaam's donkey, we read of in Numbers 22 and 2 Peter 2, this colt knew better than many people. Friends, if we want a faith that perseveres, we should follow Jesus, because he is the Lord of creation. Of Jesus, John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, wrote, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." You see, friends, we're not here as a result of random chance and billions of years of evolution. The personal God who created us has a plan and purpose for our lives, both in time and in eternity. We realize that purpose when we follow him. Jesus is the Lord of authority and the Lord of creation. The third reason we should follow Jesus is because he is the Lord of prophecy. On Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies, which, due to time constraints, I can only touch on this morning. First of these in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27, which read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." This psalm sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the feast refers to Jesus, the cornerstone rejected by the Jewish leaders, and to the day of the Messiah which God has made. In Hebrew, the plea to save us in verse 25 is Hosanna, which we heard in the music earlier, which the crowds called out to Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 9. Luke omits that word, but in Luke 19, 38, he reports that they quoted Psalm 119, 26 as Jesus passed by. Second Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfilled on Palm Sunday was that of Zechariah 9, 9. There Zechariah proclaims, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, a question that often arises in comparing this prophecy with our text in Luke 19, as well as with similar accounts in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, is, did Jesus ride on a donkey or a colt, the foal of a donkey, or both? The accounts recorded in Mark 11 and Luke 19 mention only the colt, whereas Matthew refers to both donkey and colt. So there's an obvious contradiction. Well, maybe Jesus was sitting on the colt sideways and his arms were flailing over, and he's leaning up against the colt's mother. Well, I really doubt if that was the case. It's clearly absurd that Jesus could be attempting to ride on a colt and its mother at the same time. First of all, the phrase in Zechariah 9 could be a poetic expression, such as riding on a colt, even the foal of a donkey. Thus, it's a donkey's colt. Secondly, this prophecy's reference to a donkey in particular refers especially to Christ in his humiliation. It doesn't say your Messiah is coming on a white horse with a flashing sword leading an army to conquer your enemies. This was, in fact, the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. This was the Messiah that they understood. But he did not come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer sin and self. The word lowly, if you notice in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, points to one who is not only humble, but also oppressed and afflicted by wicked men. Well, after the time of Israel's King Solomon of the Old Testament, a donkey was considered a lowly animal, ridden only by persons of no rank or position. Kings, warriors, and people of influence after Solomon's time rode on horses. The donkey was considered a burden bearer, an animal of peace, not of war. So by riding a donkey, Jesus was showing himself to be the Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. But this was not the political Messiah of war that the people expected. He was signifying, Jesus was, that he was the Prince of Peace rather than captain of an army. In his first coming, Jesus was the suffering Messiah offering peace and salvation. A third Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfilled on Palm Sunday was that of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. If you notice in your bulletin, there's an insert about that as well. It's known as Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. I put that insert in there because I just don't have time this morning to demonstrate the detailed mathematical calculations. You can pursue a little bit more study of that your own with the insert, but as these two slides, one you're seeing there, and then as this one, as well as the insert in your bulletin explain, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem fulfilled to the very day, Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks concerning the appearance of Messiah the Prince, as he's referred to in Daniel 9. The late Dr. Alvin McLean, who was the founding president of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, explains this most fully and helpfully in his book, Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. Notice Jesus' words in Luke 19:42. If you had known, especially in this your day, What day? Well, the precise day that God had fixed in Daniel's prophecy. Before this time, Jesus would not allow his followers to proclaim him as Messiah. But now, as we see in verse 40 of Luke 19, he accepts their acclaim because the day had come for the Messiah, the Prince, to be proclaimed. You know, friends, realizing that Jesus is the Lord of prophecy will enable us to persevere when we may wonder if history is running amok. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations may rage and the kings of the earth may take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at their puny attempts to cast off his rule. You see, friends, our God is sovereign over history, bringing it along right according to schedule, according to his prophetic timetable. We can submit to him and trust him, even when the circumstances seem overwhelming. A fourth reason we should follow Jesus is because he is the Lord of judgment. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, Jesus predicts the terrible judgment that would come on Jerusalem. Notice his attitude recorded in verse 41. He wept. The word is a stronger one than that used in John 11:35, where Jesus quietly wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The word here means loud sobbing or a cry of agony. Friends, God does not delight in judgment, but in mercy. We're told in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to him in repentance. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says that he is slow to anger and abounding in love toward every sinner, yet he's also the righteous judge. There's a rather interesting mystery revealed here in that Christ proved his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he himself foretold as God. You see, God is not only a God of love and grace, but he's also a righteous God who is settled in his wrath against all sin. His day of grace won't last forever. Jerusalem's day of grace was rapidly ending, and a time of terrible judgment was approaching because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, as Luke 19:44 tells us. And history records that in 70 AD, the armies of the Roman general Titus fulfilled this frightening prediction of Luke 19:43 and 44. You know, friends, someday soon, the Messiah who came the first time riding on a humble donkey, proclaiming peace, will come again in great power and glory. Revelation 19:15, as well as, by the way, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, says he'll be riding on a white horse, a white charger of war, to tread the winepress of God's wrath, of God's fierce wrath, and then the day of grace will be over. Well, what was true of the nation Israel in Jesus' day can be true of individuals in our day as well. If any of you here this morning have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can miss the day of God's gracious visitation. Right now, he's calling you to himself with the promise of grace. But if you refuse to come to him for forgiveness and eternal salvation, you'll face the awful day of judgment on your sins. But coming to Christ is much different from following Christ. I've been talking mostly this morning about following Christ because for Christians, whom I'm primarily addressing, that's essential for discipleship, which is a lifelong process of spiritual growth. It's important that we don't equate this with salvation, which is becoming a Christian, which takes place in a moment or an instant of time. See, friends, following Christ is not the requirement for gaining eternal life. Believing in him is. Faith is the sole condition for salvation. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Following Christ, on the other hand, has to do with how we live. And we don't get to heaven by how we live. but by who we know. Your bulletin insert entitled, Did You Know, explains that. Friends, the Lord Jesus knows everything about us. It would be foolish to try to avoid him when he offers a full pardon if we will but simply trust him. Jesus doesn't knock at our heart's door indefinitely. The day of judgment is coming. Those who are without Jesus need to believe in Jesus to be delivered from that. For those of us in Christ, we should follow Jesus because, as we've seen, he is the Lord of authority, the Lord of creation, the Lord of prophecy, and the Lord of judgment. But we should also follow him because Jesus is the Lord of salvation. Jesus came the first time offering peace, and that offer still stands until he comes again for judgment. He offered himself as the Passover lamb. And if his blood is applied to your sins, God will pass over you in the day of judgment and you'll be safe. His offer to you is peace with God through the forgiveness of your sins. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's righteous anger for every sinner who will trust in him. The cross of Christ is offensive to our proud, sinful hearts because we must lay aside any notion that we can save ourselves or that we might be good enough to get to heaven. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must acknowledge the fact that we are sinners who desperately need a Savior. There are two wrong notions that will keep many people out of heaven, and they usually go together. First of all, people wrongly believe that God is too loving to send decent, moral people to hell. Most people can accept the fact that God will judge people like Hitler, really evil people, but they view God as being tolerant of the normal sins that good and law-abiding folks like us commit. But the Bible makes it clear that God is absolutely holy, and no sin will be tolerated in the day of judgment. A single sin in thought, even thought, word or deed, is enough to condemn a person to hell for eternity. Well, the second wrong notion is that most of us are good enough to qualify for heaven. Sure, we're only human. We have our faults, but we're not really bad like murderers or terrorists and child molesters. So we figure the scales will tip our way when we stand before God because we are sincere and we meant well, even though we're not perfect. But friends, pretty good people don't qualify for God's perfect heaven. It requires perfect righteousness to get to heaven. And that's where Christ and the cross come in. On the cross, the perfect Son of God offered himself as a substitute for sinners. As we're told in Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Someday we'll stand before God, either clothed in our own goodness, which will be inadequate, or clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is credited to our spiritual account the instant we renounce all trust in our own righteousness and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone as our sin bearer. I'd like each of us to ask ourselves, why do I follow Jesus? Some of us may have to say honestly, I follow Jesus because I'm hoping he can heal my broken marriage and give me a happy home life. I assure you, friends, he can do that. But that isn't a good reason to follow Jesus. Others may say, I follow Jesus because I struggle with many emotional problems, and I'm hoping that he can give me inner peace and joy. He can certainly give us inner peace and joy. But again, that's not the adequate reason to follow Jesus. Following Jesus can actually give us increased trials and persecutions. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So the main reason to follow Jesus is because he is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of authority who works everything together after the counsel of his will. He is the Lord of creation who spoke the universe into existence, who created us for his purpose. He is the Lord of prophecy who has revealed in his word in advance the course of human history. He is the fearful Lord of judgment before whom every knee shall bow. And he's the gracious Lord of salvation who gave his life so that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When the Apostle Paul faced hardship and suffering, he wrote to Timothy, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. His faith was based on the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want a faith that perseveres in the trials of this life, again, we should trust in Jesus because of who he is, not just because of what he can do for us. When he marched into Jerusalem on a donkey to officially present himself as Israel's king and Messiah on that first Palm Sunday, he did so on his own terms, not ours. He knew he would be rejected and crucified, despite Israel's desire that he set up his kingdom then and there. When he comes again in great power and glory as conquering king, he will come to judge the evil forces of the world that are assembled and stand opposed to him. Will you be ready for that day? As our worship team comes up to lead us in our closing song, before we sing it, let's direct our attention to the message of this brief video clip, which addresses that all-important issue.